The only thing more impressive to me as I read through the prophets than what I talked about last Sunday, God's view of sin, is God's view of mercy. It's amazing to me as I read through these texts, particularly a text like Jeremiah, and I see the judgment that God says he's going to bring down upon his people. And yet he still, because of his mercy and his love, cannot let them go. He can't let them go fully. And that's why we have texts like we do in Jeremiah, where he says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They've gone their own direction. They've forsaken me. Rather than taking what I have given them, they've decided they're going to do it themselves. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They say to a tree, 'You are my father,' and to a stone, 'You gave me birth.' For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, 'Arise and save us.' But where are your gods that you made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." And the statements and the judgments and the promises of wrath go on and on and on. But in the midst of these, you find texts like this. "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel,' declares the Lord. 'I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful,' declares the Lord. 'I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice,' declares the Lord. 'Return, O faithless children,' declares the Lord, 'for I am your master,'" or "I am your Baal," he says. "'I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil, that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you?" And then his prophet, Jeremiah, as he's speaking the words of God, as he's seeing the situation, he's saying things like, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. I see what's coming," Jeremiah says, "and I can't remain silent. Return to God, and he will be merciful." I challenge you to read through Jeremiah. Read through the prophets and get a sense of the nature of God and how he feels towards his people. It's an impressive thing to do. You see on one hand how serious he is about sin and how just and holy and righteous he is. That when they call out and they've been living in sin and they have forgotten him for days without number, he says, "You go find the people that you went to and you let them save you." But then on the other hand, and his love for his people and his care and his mercy for them, he says, "I will take you back if you come to me. If you will return. If you will repent." This morning I want us to talk for just a few minutes about the idea of repentance. You see, God in the Old Testament, as he's dealing with his faithless people, whether it's Israel in the north or Judah in the south, as he's looking at their sinfulness and he realizes they've turned from him and they've gone to other gods and they're living like the world, he pronounces the judgments. He says, "This is what's going to happen because of our covenant. I told you I would bless you if you followed me, and I told you I would bring down curses upon you if you didn't follow me. And now the curses are coming, but there's going to be a remnant that remains. And part of the whole reason he sends the prophets, whether it's Isaiah or Jeremiah or the minor prophets, as we often call them, as they're going into these areas and they're prophesying about the destruction to come, is not typically because there's no turning back. It's not because God's going to bring judgment. There's nothing they can do anymore to stay his judgment. It's going to come no matter what they do. That's not typically what it is. Now, there comes a point in which that does take place for a large part of the nation, particularly with Ezekiel. And when he says, you've gone so far, God is coming in judgment, and there is nothing you can do, and there's only going to be a few that remain. But when we look at Isaiah and Jeremiah, he's begging them, he's pleading with them to come back, and he says, if you will turn to me, if you will repent, you've turned your face away, but if you will just turn your face back to me, if you will admit your guilt, he says, if you will only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against me, if you will do that, I will take you back to myself. The statements of judgment, as we read those, they're instructive, aren't they? As we think about our lives and maybe the mistakes that we've made and the sins that we've committed and where we stand with God and that. But on the other side of that, isn't it a comfort? As we read through something as violently destructive as the judgment prophecies of Jeremiah, that combined with those is his mercy and his love and his grace, that only if we will admit our guilt, only if we'll say we have wronged you, and only if we will return to him, he will take us back. He stands ready. He wants us to come back to him. That is such a comforting thought. Not comforting in the sense that we can just remain in our sin and live as we please, but comforting in the fact that he will take people like Israel and Judah, who he admits numerous times, who he uses phrase, for instance, saying that they have whored with the nations, using very graphic sexual type of connotations, describing their sinfulness. And yet, even in the midst of this great description of the vileness of their sin, he says, come back and I'll take you. What a powerful thought. What is repentance? I asked my kids that this morning on the way to church. I told them I was going to preach about repentance, and so I asked them what they thought it was. And they gave some pretty good answers. They said, well, it's saying you're sorry. Or it's saying that you did something wrong. And there's a reality to that is true. As the word itself even means, if you follow the etymology and you understand the background of the word, it does have the idea of regret. It has the idea of being sorry, but it also has the idea of an expression or an action or a turning, just like God asked his people to do, to turn back from their current way of life. It implies, in a sense, not just a decision of the mind, not just saying some words, not just saying, I'm sorry, but then backing it up with our behavior. With our actions. In the words of Peter, he says, repent and be converted. And so the idea of repentance, it kind of implies that conversion aspect to it. They're attached to each other. That when we repent, when we say, I'm sorry, what that really ought to mean is I'm not going to live that way anymore. I'll embarrass my kids a little bit more this morning. I believe it was yesterday, we were walking in the house and I turned my head over and I saw the corner of my eye, Chelsea kicked Titus right in the back of the leg. I don't know why she did it. You can ask her later. Of course, Titus was upset about it and I told Chelsea, you need to go tell him you're sorry. And as kids typically do, she kind of walked in the house and just said, I'm sorry, and just kept going. Our kids are learning, and we're teaching them, and we understand how that process works. That we want them to do the right thing and to say the right thing, and we want them to learn what that means. But her saying that and just continuing on in the house with no real concern, it seems, for what has happened, does not equal repentance. It is a gesture. It is some nice words, but what does it actually mean? Well, if we're going to talk about what repentance actually is, it is a decision of the mind, but it is also a decision of the heart. It is the reality that we know that we are guilty. We know we've done something wrong, or we know we're not going in the right direction at the very least, and we decide we're going to turn around. We're going to turn the other way, that we're not going to be like that anymore. We regret that lifestyle. We're sorry about that lifestyle or that decision or that sin, and now we're going to turn from that, and we're going to live in a very different sort of way. And the reality is God wants that for everyone. It is his desire that everyone come to repentance, that all should reach repentance, as Peter says. As Paul said in his sermon in Acts 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He wishes that everyone would do the very thing he's asking Israel, the house of Israel, to do here in Jeremiah. They would recognize the futility of their ways, the hardness of the direction of their life, and they would realize that what they really need are not the things in the world, not the desires of their own heart, not the own cisterns that they've made, but they would come back and receive his blessings. They would return to him. That's what he knows that we need, and that's what he desires that everyone would receive. And so even in the midst of judgment, he's calling his people to repentance. The Old Testament gives us a really good perspective about what repentance actually is. The Old Testament helps us understand repentance. It does this in a variety of ways. I would suggest to you that one of the most graphic ways that we can understand this concept is under the Mosaic Law with the sacrificial system. That in reality, repentance is just part of that process. At least it's supposed to be. And we'll see in a minute that wasn't always the case. Just like I can walk and say I'm sorry to somebody, but not really mean it. You could do that with sacrifice, but you're not really doing what you're supposed to do with it. The intention of it is the recognition of sin. The intention is that we admit guilt, that we realize, okay, I did something wrong with one of your holy things, Lord, and now I'm going to sacrifice to make that known. I'm going to admit that I'm guilty. And not only that, I'm going to make restitution for it. And so in Leviticus 5 and Leviticus 6, it deals with this idea. Someone who has sinned unintentionally, and then they realize they've sinned, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation, a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. I'm guilty, I'm going to bring a guilt offering. I'm recognizing my sin, and now I'm going to make restitution for it. There are reparations for doing the wrong thing. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and he shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest, so we could even go above and beyond what was wronged. In chapter 6, if we were to read that, what you would see is whether it's robbery or theft, or maybe you've wronged somebody else in the community, not only do you give back to them what you've taken or what has been killed, if it was a livestock of some sort, then you add to it to make restitution for what was lost. Even in the midst of the process of their civil law and how their sacrificial system worked, repentance is there, it is implied. Is the reality that we admit guilt. We admit something was done incorrectly or sinfully, and now we want to make it right. We've decided this was wrong. Now I'm going to change. I'm not just going to say some things, but I'm going to do. I'm going to make it right. And in their situation, they're going to make it right according to God's law through Moses. They're going to follow the things that he told them were necessary to make things right, to bring them back into a relationship with him and with the people within that community. And so in the sacrificial system, we see this reality that guilt is admitted. The same thing happens on the Day of Atonement, that they admit they have sin, and so they offer this lamb on their behalf for the remission of their sins. You might say that they put their hand on that lamb, they slit its throat, and the blood runs out, and he says, I've given this for you, this blood, and it's upon the altar for the atonement of your souls. That's what it's there for. The lamb didn't do anything wrong. But we're admitting that we're guilty, and so he's being offered as a sacrifice. It's something we're giving up in our place because we've wronged you, and there is a need for the shedding of blood, for death, in this instance of sin and guilt. It's a reminder of the cost of sin. All of that is there implied in the sacrificial system of the Mosaic Law and the need to give back in accordance with what was wrong. But even the Old Testament people realized that offering a lamb on the altar didn't always get the essence of what God wanted. There's more to it than just slitting some animal's throat and throwing on some rocks. Hopefully, it's that is there to guide us to think in the right way as humans. I think that's the idea of the Mosaic system, that we go through and we do what God has told us to do, the Jews doing this, and then when they go through this process, hopefully they're realizing the cost of sin and what sin has taken and what has to be given back and the admission of guilt and how serious that is and that whole process. Hopefully that's part of it. But sometimes things can become so ritualistic or so rote that it's not considered anymore. And what David recognizes when he's admitting his sin is that it's not really about the animal there on the altar. That's part of the process. But what God really wants is a broken heart, a broken and a contrite heart. That's what he really wants from his people. And I know many of you here are animal lovers. I want you to think about that scenario with the sacrificial system. Would it break your heart to have to offer your animal as a sacrifice for sin? I know for a fact that many of you would feel that way. That would be devastating. Particularly devastating that you would have to put your hand right there and slit that animal's throat to make that happen. That would be a disturbing situation. And I believe we would understand in that moment the seriousness of turning from that guilt. We don't want to go through that again. I don't want to have to offer my cat or my dog or my horse or whatever it is that is precious to us. We don't want to keep going through this process over and over again. This is serious. It's costly. It's significant. And what this whole process means is I'm going to change. I'm going to be different. That's going to be my goal. That's going to be my desire. And that's really the concept of Psalm 51, when David is recognizing what God actually wants. He wants to be washed thoroughly from his iniquity, he says in verse 2. Cleanse me from my sin. This is the attitude of a penitent person, of someone who doesn't want to be living the way that they're living. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. He recognizes where his sin has brought him. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and a renewed right spirit within me. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. As David recognizes the real issue here in poetic fashion, it is my belief that David probably did sacrifice. I don't think he's just not doing what the law asked him to do, but the point is he realizes it's not about that animal that's being offered there. That what it's really about is the reality that he wants to change, that God wants the desire of the heart. He wants us to be contrite, to show contrition, to realize I've done wrong and I need to change. I need to be different. That's what God is really going to delight in. And that is the essence of what repentance really is. We can think, well, things are so different now. You know, we're not offering animals on altars. We don't have this system of law that we have to follow to go through all these processes. But there's a sense in which we still do have those sorts of things. How do we repent? How do we receive forgiveness for sins? Well, we know we pray to God and we ask for forgiveness. If necessary, we address various people who may know about it or who are affected by it. And of course, that's a lot more real when we have to do that, in a sense, to us from our worldly perspective. My point is, it can become very easy for us to offer those prayers just like they could offer those sacrifices. See, that's done and over with. I've taken care of that. But then maybe there's not real change there. Have you ever been there before? If you haven't, I have great respect for you. It's a challenge. I think it's a challenge for all of us. That whatever it is that we struggle with or we have weakness in, to feel justified in its repetition. To feel like we can say a prayer about it and then we can go back and, hey, we slipped up again, so let's say another prayer and take care of it. Just like those sacrifices on the altar. And while there's a sense in which that is real, that God is merciful and he is forgiving, and when we sin and we come back to him and we ask for forgiveness and we are sincere, he will forgive us. There's also a sense in which if we aren't careful, we can become a lot like Israel. We just kind of take that for granted. You know, when I get around to it, I'll just kind of serve God in my way. I'll come to God in the way I want to come to him. And it just doesn't work that way. That's what Israel found out. And that's what Jeremiah is trying to show Judah that Israel found out, so they don't act like them, although he mentions they're just as treacherous as their sister to the north. They've gone down the same path, and they followed after the same types of sins, and they won't turn back to him. And if they would only turn with sincerity of heart, he is there. He's ready to receive them. If they will truly repent. In Jesus' day, they understood this concept. We see Zacchaeus. These people are still living under the old law, just like David. Zacchaeus gets it. He understands. The people there, they're grumbling. They see the kind of person Zacchaeus is. This man's a sinner. He's a tax collector of all people. Why would Jesus talk to him? But you notice how Zacchaeus responds to this. He says, I'll give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've wronged anyone, I'll restore it fourfold. Now, I think Zacchaeus there is making a statement of his innocence, especially the second part of that. That although tax collectors were seen as always being sinners, kind of being with Rome and not being with the Jews, and so they were looked very negatively on, I think Zacchaeus is saying, if I've wronged somebody, I'll restore it fourfold. That's how much he's proclaiming his innocence, I think. But there's no condition there on the first part of the statement. I will give half my possessions to the poor. That's how committed he is to Jesus when Jesus comes into his house. He is ready to change. And he stands in opposition to the rich ruler that comes before this, who's not ready to change, who won't give his possessions to the poor and follow Jesus. But Zacchaeus, he gets it. He understands what it means to make the decision and to convert his life and to become what Jesus wants him to become. And he's willing to do it at great cost. I'll give up half of everything I have, he says. And if I've wronged somebody, I won't just add a fifth to it, as the law says to do. I'll pay it back fourfold. That's true repentance. That's what it looks like to have a desire for Christ and to follow him, which is why I think Luke tells the story of Zacchaeus. So we can see that. We can see what it means to be a disciple, to really want to follow him at all costs. What we need to understand about repentance, what we learn from places like the Old Testament or places like Zacchaeus' story in the New Testament, is that repentance reconciles relationships. It repairs what has been lost. That's all we need to know about repentance. It's not just some words. It's not just saying I'm sorry. It's about actions. It's about behaviors. It's about a change of life. And we see that, second of all, in the Old Testament. But what we learn from all of this is that true repentance, true contrition, truly coming to God with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, what this does is it reconciles us in our relationships. It really changes things. Repentance, it carries with us a certain level of humiliation and grieving and grief. We talked this morning in a class on Ephesians 4 about what true edification is, and that sometimes edification is not fun. It's not feeling good. Sometimes it's being built up by being broken down first, being taught, coming to a better understanding, realizing that we're not doing things the right way, and so we have to change those things, that we have to become something better, something different. And so if we aren't growing, we're not really being edified. And what we need to understand about repentance as well, and this process of reconciliation, this process of a changed life, is that it's going to carry with it a level of humiliation, a level of grief, as we come to terms to what we've done. As we admit to ourselves and we leave the realm of denial, and we see how significant it really is that we haven't been living the right way. And hopefully it's producing a godly grief, as Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Rather than a worldly grief. The kind of grief that leads to death, he says. Maybe even thinking about Judas, who grieved, but he didn't grieve in the right way, and he went and hanged himself. But he tells the Corinthian brethren in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that they have this godly grief that leads to salvation. But in the section preceding that, in chapter 2, as he's talking to them here, he's telling them to receive this man back, the one who they've excluded, the one who they had punished in the terms that he uses here, actually. He says, now you need to comfort him. We can kind of see the nature of the prophets coming out of this. There is judgment. There is punishment that comes from sin. And there is pain that has been caused. There has been problems that have been a part of this process. But he says, I don't want you to be too severe. The punishment by the majority is enough. It's accomplished its purpose. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, Paul says, whoever this is. Maybe it's the person from 1 Corinthians 5. Maybe it's a totally different situation. It's hard to know exactly. But what he says is, this punishment, it's enough. It's done its job. This man is back. Now you reaffirm your love for him. And this is why I wrote to you, to test you and know whether you are obedient and everything, to see if you would go about this the right way. You've taken care of the problem now. You punished this man in the right way. Now he's back. Now you reaffirm your love to him. This is the nature of God. It's following after him. It's being holy as he is holy. Seeing sin for what sin is, but then seeing mercy for what mercy is. And while there is shame and humiliation as part of this process, the reality is when the person comes back, he says, you reaffirm your love. Now this is an open door to repair a broken relationship, to mend that which has been broken, which is what sin does. Sin destroys relationships, as we talked about last week. It breaks people apart. It breaks families apart. It breaks congregations apart. But when the one returns, he says, you reaffirm your love to this person, and now you begin mending these broken relationships. And that's what repentance has the power to do. It has the ability to reconcile people together. And hopefully, if all parties involved are willing to be a part of that, it will take place. It opens the door, the possibility for this. They have to recognize, though, as fallible humans, sometimes it doesn't work out the way it's supposed to. And that's unfortunate. But it's why I worded this point the way I did. It has the potential, it has the ability. It opens the door for relationships to be mended. But even greater is that it repairs the relationship with God. And this is where we come back to the prophets. There will be no situation where the Son returns and the father says, I just don't want you anymore. Now, the brother might be that way. That's what Jesus tells us in Luke 15. Sometimes the brother acts that way and doesn't do what we just talked about, where the relationship is mended. But just like God and the prophets, where he says, return to me and I will take you. If we return with a broken and contrite heart, he will not turn us away. The opportunity is there. And if we take him up on his offer, it will bring great reward. It will bring great peace. This is what Peter says in Acts chapter 3. Repent, therefore. This is really in the spirit of the prophets. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. It may be this morning that your heart is weighed down and burdened. It could be that you see yourself in a life of sin. Maybe it is that you're much like Israel and Judah. You've gone after other gods. You're tied into the world and you're doing things in the world's ways. And you've taken the blessings God has given you and you've shared them out with the world, and now you're a part of them instead of being with God. It could very well be that you find yourself in that scenario this morning. And when you really stop and think about it, your God is the world, and that's what you follow, and it's not really our Father who's in heaven. And that's a serious thing. God's wrath is coming upon those who are sons of disobedience, those who follow after the prince of the power of the air. But not all hope is lost for you. Jerusalem said that. We have no hope. They were so mired in sin. They were so much in idolatry. In chapter 4, I believe it is, they figured there's no hope. And then God says, return to me. I will take you back. If you're sitting here right now this morning and you realize that's the situation you are in, you are not without hope. You can decide right now, make the decision that you're going to repent, that you're going to give your life to God. You're going to turn from those other ways, and it's not going to be something necessarily that happens immediately, but you're going to begin to start that process. And you're going to commit your life to God, and you're going to make one decision after another decision, and that is going in His direction rather than your own direction or the direction of the world. And if you come to Him broken, if you come to Him contrite, and you come to Him with a desire in your heart to do the right thing, He stands ready to take you back. Can you do that this morning? Don't be like Jerusalem. Don't be like Israel, of whom He said through Jeremiah, I call them back, but they will not return. Don't be that way. Take your opportunity now before it's too late. And the truth is, there will be a day when it is too late. The day of the Lord will come. And judgment will come, and that will be a point at which it's too late. There'll be no more decisions to be made at that point. But while we are here, and while you are alive, and while you can make this decision to return to Him, do it right now. Can we help you? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together. Sing the one.